Looks like we all got a word. All right. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And last week we started this chapter and it was in a dealing with giving and talking about our tithing last week. And so we covered over that and we talked a lot about it last week. And the Jesus was teaching and training his disciples the blessings in giving. And so it's a blessing to be able to give and be obedient to the Word of God in those areas. And so we mentioned last week where Paul talked about in Timothy that the love of money is the root of all evil. That the love of money, not just money, but the love of money. And so as we pick it up today, we're going to see the Pharisees' reaction to Jesus' teaching on giving. We see that the Pharisees really didn't like what they heard because it kind of stomped on their toes a little bit. It kind of got into their pockets. And the religion and religious people don't like you to get into their pockets. You know, as believers, we don't see it that way. As believers, we give joyously out of the abundance of our love for Him. And it's not an effort. It's not a second thought usually as a believer. We see the benefits in it that we talked about last week, and it makes it easier for us just to give with a joy from our heart and to be obedient in that way. But the Pharisees had a different attitude. And so we see that here as we start out today in chapter 16 in verse 14. It says in verse 14, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him." So it makes it clear that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And like Paul said, the love of money is the root of all evil. And so because they heard what Jesus was teaching, they didn't like it and they derided him. In other words, they started to bring him down. They started to try to make him look like he didn't know what he was talking about. Trying to make him look like he was coming against the law and those kind of things. And so the bottom line was they had the sin of covetousness. They were coveting more. And again, we talked about a few weeks ago, covetousness is simply wanting more of anything that you already have enough of. And that's what covetousness is. And so for the Pharisees, they had plenty. They had plenty around them and with them, and yet they were always wanting more. They were greedy after more of the material things of the world. And so we need to watch out for that for our own selves in that way, that we don't become Pharisees. Then verse 15 says, "And he said to them," he said to the Pharisees, "you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." He says, "You are those who justify yourselves." In other words, they were being very religious, being very pious. They had a lot of material things because they were so spiritual in the eyes of themselves. See, and so they were esteeming themselves among men. And Jesus said, but that's an abomination before God. See, the Pharisees taught that the more godly you were, the more money you would have. And the original practitioners of the prosperity theology that was rampant in our Christian body a few years back, and probably still is. I don't hear too much about it these days. But they pointed to their riches as a mark of their spirituality. In other words, if you had a lot of money, it meant you had a lot of faith. If you didn't have a lot of money, you didn't have much faith. You know, and Chuck Smith called it the blab it and grab it doctrine. You know, and I think that pretty much explains it pretty well. But see, those who have money are usually highly esteemed presently for right now. But God says such standards are an abomination to Him. It's not a matter. Money and worldly possessions are not a standard of our spirituality. They're not a significant sight of our spirituality. Because I think when we get to heaven, there will be some big surprises when things are turned inside out, or actually right side out probably. When the people who are looked down on as being poor, as being ugly or being social misfits now, because they love the Lord now, they will be the ones that will be wealthy and highly esteemed in eternity. For eternity, that's a long time. That's a real long time. See, for 70 or 80 some years, people look on the outside now. They look on the outside and analyze one another by how they dress, by the car they drive, how big their house is. But for the next zillion million years, those things won't matter one little bit. Those things won't come into play at all. That's why Paul pleads with us. He pleads to us to run so as to win the prize. To win the prize, not material, not monetary, but spiritual. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." See, the world runs for that gold medal. You know, we're getting ready for the Olympics. And the Olympics are going to start. And all you think of all those athletes, the years and the months and the weeks of training that they put in to going and doing their certain sport, their certain activity, to try to get on that podium and receive that gold medal. And to them, that's the optimal goal. That's the reward. That's the prize that they've been running after. And they all run in such a way, or they all compete in such a way for that prize. They don't get to the Olympics and say, "Well, I'm not going to give up my best today." No, they give everything they have to that sport. A good friend of mine that passed away a couple of months ago, he earned a gold medal in the Olympics back in the 80s for martial arts. And he received a gold medal for that. And he told me when I was working with him, discipling with him, he said that when he was on that podium and they put that gold medal over his neck, he said he thought that was going to be the best thing that ever happened in his life. He said that feeling that he had when he received that gold medal was like, "Man, nothing can ever match this," he thought. He said, until he came down and knelt down before the altar of God and received Jesus. He said then that gold medal meant nothing at all anymore. He said it was no comparing what it felt like to receive that worldly medal versus receiving eternal life in Jesus Christ. And you know, you think about the world and the prizes that they seek after, and to realize and know and understand the world has nothing to offer in comparison to Jesus Christ in all eternity and glory. And so to make sure here that the Pharisees didn't think he was calling the law an abomination, which he wasn't, he goes on to clarify his statement here. And in verse 16, he says, "The law and the prophets were until John. He says, since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." One tittle. And now when the scribes would transcribe the transcripts and write down the word and copy it, they would count every letter. They would count every dot and every tittle, the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's. And Jesus is saying, not one of those crossing of the T's or little dot of an I is going to pass away because the law is there. So he's telling them basically that the purpose of the law was to be a schoolmaster. And Paul let us know that. He pointed out that the law was to point out our sin. The law was to point out our sin and to drive us to Jesus Christ as our Savior. That was the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law on the freeway, 65. Is so that you go 65. And it's the signs are there to show you when you're going 85, you're not doing the right thing. And so you just know to slow down, especially when you see the cop up ahead. You slow down. See, so therefore, in context of this entire chapter, Jesus is basically saying, I'm not talking about the law. He's trying to say, I'm talking about your covetousness and your misuse of money. That's what he was trying, the point he was making. Not about the law or keeping or breaking the law, but the misuse of the money that God had given them. And just to show them, he's not trying to undermine the law. He refers then to what was then a very controversial principle, divorce. And he shows them here, look at verse 18. He says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." So he throws this scripture in right in the midst of this teaching about finances. And I think it's very interesting where he's talking about money and the law that he used divorce as an illustration, because divorce and money seem to often go hand in hand, especially in our society today. See, divorce is costly, not just emotionally or relationally, but also financially. No wonder the Lord hates divorce. He tells us that in Malachi 2:16. And realize, he doesn't hate the people that are going through the tragedy. He hates the concept of divorce. He hates the concept because it bankrupts people both emotionally and financially in those ways. And so he kind of throws this in the mix of this whole context here just to try to show them the meaning of the law. And during this time, it was controversial because so many men were divorcing their wives for the slightest little errors. Well, they burnt the toast, so I'm going to divorce her. And that sounds ridiculous, but they actually were divorcing over such things. And you know, when it talks about adultery here, it's not talking about somebody that maybe makes a mistake one time. It's talking about more of the word harlotry, someone that is going from partner to partner to partner and playing the harlot in the world is the context of what is being referred to here. And so he's showing that there's God's will is worked out through the law. The law is there for a purpose and a reason, and he hates the concept of divorce because of what it does to people and the destruction that it does and the tearing apart that it does. And then he goes on in verse 19. And this is a story that we're all familiar with, the rich man and Lazarus. We're going to be going through this story. And so it's kind of a story that most of us have all heard and read and been taught before. And so as we look at it today, we'll see what maybe new thing the Lord will show us, because God's word is alive. And so it'll speak something different to us every time we hear it. No matter how many times we've heard this story, no matter how many times we've studied it or read it, there's always something new for us, because God's word is active and it's alive. And it's sharper than a double-edged sword. So let's look at it with new eyes and a fresh look this morning. It says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So Lazarus was in bad, bad shape. He was begging at the rich man's gate, just wanting even some of the crumbs that fell off his table, but yet the dogs would even come and just lick his sores, and nobody would pay any attention to him, especially the rich man. So if it was today's society, to put it in our terminology today, this rich man would have probably been on the cover of People magazine. As you checked out at the grocery store, you would have seen there on the cover in all of his purple and fine linens, and maybe with his jewelry and all of his bling on and everything. Lazarus, on the other hand, no one would even know his name. He wouldn't even been known. Nobody would even understand him, recognize him, or give him the second time a day, even a second look type of thing. But see, in the economy of eternity, in God's economy, it is Lazarus that we know his name here, and the rich man remains nameless. See, things are different in God's sight than they are in the world's sight. See, this, the Bible says that man's wisdom is foolishness to God. See, we can come up with all this stuff that we think is so knowledgeable and so great, and God just chuckles, oh man, that's just foolish. See, there are those that believe the cross is foolishness. You know, if you ask a Mormon about the cross, they just, the cross is foolishness. Well, the Bible says the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but it's a power unto us that are saved. See, there's power in the cross, and yet the world looks at the cross as just foolish because it's just an instrument of death to them. But to us, it's an instrument of life everlasting, life eternal in that way. So in this story, the rich man remains nameless, and the beggar, we know his name is Lazarus. And Jesus tells us that and shows us that analogy there in that way. Then verse 22 goes on, says, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Just that verse alone, the Lazarus died and was carried by the angels. Doesn't that sound beautiful? He was carried by the angel to Abraham's bosom. And then it said the rich man died and was buried. Just flat out. No more plop to that. It was just there. See, but they were both carried to this place. And in Proverbs 22:2, it says, the rich and the poor meet together before the Lord, for he has created them both. So in death, these two men from opposite ends of the social spectrum meet. They meet in this place, and we're going to see there's a division in this place, and we'll talk about that as we go on. Verse 23 says, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So the rich man ends up in this place called Hades, and being in torments there, it says. He was in torment in this place. He was hurting. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off. He saw him off in a distance. See, in hell, this rich man finally saw afar off. He was finally able to see beyond the present. See, presently the world says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and that's it. That's their lifestyle. Because they only see what's in front of them. They only see the now, the present. They don't look to eternity. They see this life as being all there is. And they don't look afar off. They don't look beyond the present. They don't look beyond what they're gaining and what they have today. But in this place of torment, this place called hell, they'll finally see afar off. They'll finally see the big picture of eternity. But unfortunately, then it'll be too late for them. It'll be too late. That's why the Bible says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So it's important for us as his disciples, as his ambassadors, to be faithful and committed to sharing the truth of his love with all those around about us. To be passionate about that and be in prayer. That's why when we pray for those in this lost and for salvation list. And man, we need to continue to lift them names up. We don't have to remember their names during that week. But as you pray, just pray, Lord, that for those names on that list at church, we pray your salvation for them. To be considering that and be mindful of those, because that's important to the Lord. Then verse 24 says, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, Father, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus the evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. See, although people mistakenly believe that at best when they die, they will just stop existing. You know, that's all there is. The fact is that not only will they continue to exist, but they will be able to remember the good things they received on earth. It says here, Father Abraham says, remember the good things you received on earth? Lazarus didn't receive those. Now you're in this place of torment, this place of being in flame. And now he's crying out for mercy. He didn't cry out for mercy before. See, when they're there, it seems that he had this ability to remember. He could remember the good things. He could remember the blessings God poured out upon him. He remembered the patience that God showed to him, the manifold opportunities he gave to him to turn to him. I believe every person that rejects Jesus, when they end up in that place of torment, they're going to have the ability to remember every time that if it was you that went to them and shared the love of the Lord with them, if it was you that went to them and told them about Jesus, about him, Jesus dying on the cross for them, and when they told you, no, I don't need that. I'm doing all right on my own. They'll be able to remember every time that they rejected the Lord. They'll remember that. They'll be able to do that. And therefore, I think one of the most horrendous aspects of hell is the memory people will have of the times they could have received Christ, and yet they rejected him. They rejected that free gift of salvation. They rejected that free gift, and they chose to harden their hearts instead. We're in Exodus on Wednesday night, and we see where the Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. The Lord kept sending Moses and Aaron back to him and saying, "Let my people go." And he continued to harden his heart every time. No matter what the plague was, he continued just to harden his heart. And so every time that we go and we share the gospel, the good news with somebody, and they reject him, if they never receive Jesus and they end up in that place of torment, they're going to remember each and every one of those things. And that's going to make hell that much worse, that much more of a torment. Oh, I can't even imagine. And then verse 26 goes on. He says, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." So there was this big chasm, this big gulf between these two places, this place called Abraham's bosom and this place called Hades or hell, that no one could pass from one place to the other. There was no way to get from the one to the other. And the Hebrew word translated hell here is Sheol. Sheol, which simply means the place of the grave. The place of the grave. Everyone who died before Jesus was crucified to pay for the sins of all mankind, they went to Sheol. They went to the place of the grave at this point, which this place was divided from this story in two compartments. Two different compartments separated by a great divide, a great gulf between the two of them. One side was filled with fire and torment. The other side was this place called Abraham's bosom or paradise. And so you see there's a huge difference between the two. One, torment and fire and pain and suffering and agony. The other side, Abraham's bosom. You think of the rich man, I think of Lazarus in Abraham's bosom being comforted, being consoled, and being able to receive that comfort and that grace and peace. See, those who love God would go to paradise. Those who love God before the cross, they would go to paradise or to Abraham's bosom. They would go to that side of Sheol, the place of the grave. The reason they couldn't go directly to heaven was because the blood of Christ had not been shed for them. They couldn't be in the presence of the Father until the blood of Christ paid for their sins, just like he paid for our sins today. So paradise was simply a waiting room, a place for waiting for the Messiah to come and die for their sins. And Abraham, the father of faith, the friend of God, would greet them there with comfort and good words. But those who did not believe in God, they went to the torment side of Sheol. And although there was this great gulf between the two, as seen in this passage, those on both sides seem to be able to call out to one another, which I think would make the flaming side even more hellish. Just the fact that they could see the other side that were being comforted and see the other side that was pleasant and not going through the torment that they were going through. And in Ephesians 4, 8, and 9, it says this, "Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men." Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? So this tells us that before Jesus ascended to heaven, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth, Paul says, and led those in Abraham's bosom up to heaven. He led captivity captive. He took them to heaven. That is why Abraham's bosom no longer exists today. There's no longer a need for it. Now, as believers, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord instantly. We're right there. There's no need for Abraham's bosom any longer. There's no need for that holding place. There's no need for that at all in any way, such or form. So that place no longer exists. And Jesus didn't go into the place of torment. He went to this place to lead those that had faith before he died to the Father. See, hell is not the final destiny for the unbeliever either. This place that the rich man went to there, it's only a temporary holding tank until after the great white throne judgment. Then all of them, they will be cast for all eternity into that lake of fire, into that place of outer darkness, which Revelation 20 tells us about. Now, the great white throne judgment is that judgment for the unbeliever. For believers, we will stand before the Bema seat judgment where we will receive our rewards. But Jesus already took our judgment on the cross for each of us. We don't have to go through that anymore. And in Revelation 20 there, it talks about the book of life was opened. And then the books, plural, was opened. And everybody's name who wasn't in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And that's going to be where they're going to spend eternal. They're going to be there. And contrary to popular belief, hell is not going to be a big New Year's Eve party. It's not going to be a place where you're going to party with all your friends. You know, Gehenna or hell is a place of heat without light, of eternal isolation, and of endless torment. And I like to break each of those down. Think of each of these words there, a place of heat. Now, we've just went through several days of over 110-degree weather, and it was hot and miserable. And yet, you know, we all know, okay, fall's coming. There's going to be a time when that thermometer is going to start to drop below 110. It's going to get back down to 100, and we're going to feel a lot better. It's funny, in the desert, when you think 100 is pretty comfortable. You know, but to imagine it being 150, 160, or 170 with no end ever, knowing that that's never going to drop below that, and it's even hotter than that. But knowing that there's no end. See, the thing that allows us to get through besides our air conditioners is the fact and knowing that it's not going to last that much longer. It's going to come a time when that is going to drop. We're going to get cooler. And that gives us that ability to go on. But to imagine not having that hope, not having that knowledge that it's going to get cooler someday, that knowing that that heat is just going to continue there, that alone is bad enough. And then without light, it says. You know, have you ever been in a dark, dark room where there's absolutely no light? And in the beginning, you know, you're set there and it's like, it's okay. And then a little while, time goes by, and I don't know about you, but for me, as time goes by, it seems like everything starts shrinking in. And it starts getting harder to breathe. And you just start to kind of panic. It's a little bit of the darkness. You know, we need light. You know, we need light because light brings life to us. That's why Jesus said he is the light of the world. And, you know, we need that light. And when you're just in total darkness for a long period of time, it makes you stir crazy. That's why in prisoner of war camps, they put them in pits of darkness, and they come out not in their whole mind. And then also it says eternal isolation, being all alone. You know, there's a TV show now called Alone, where they put these people out in some island somewhere, and they're all by themselves, and they're supposed to stay there so many days. And it shows some of them after 20 or 30 days, they're just talking to themselves and trying to start going crazy. And they just start talking about how much they need somebody and how much they want to see another person and that, because isolation, it just starts to make you feel so alone. And that's why here we have so many opportunities to fellowship. That's why we have 2 home fellowships a week to go and be with people. That's why the Koinonia potluck, the end of the month, every chance and opportunity we have to fellowship is so important, because as the body of Christ, we need one another. We need that time fellowshipping with one another, iron sharpening iron, and being an encouragement and exhortation that Hebrews 10:24 talks about. And so those 3 things there, place of heat, without light, and isolation, it just gives us some sort of a concept of what eternity in this separation from God would be like. And so in the context of this chapter, the rich man's sin was not that he hated Lazarus so much, but simply that he neglected him. He neglected him. See, the Bible says there are sins of commission. That's the things that we do wrong. But then there's also sins of omission, as failing to do that which is right. And James 4:17 says, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So sometimes we know what we're supposed to do, and we just don't do it. And that's, we're missing the mark then. You know, that causes us to sin. That stumbles us in that way. See, there was a person in need at this rich man's gate, and he didn't offer to help him. And that was sin to him. Indicative that because it is actually indicating that he cared not about the man. So therefore, he must not have had the love of God in his heart. You know, if he didn't care about this man at his gate, he probably didn't have the love of God. 1 John 3:17 says, but whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? See, it's not so much that he just didn't care. And it didn't show that he didn't have the love of God. And so for us today, you know, does it mean that everybody that has a cardboard sign we're to give to them? No, not necessarily. It talks about the brother. See, we need to make sure we're taking care of the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, first and foremost. But then if the Holy Spirit puts on our heart for the guy on the corner, then share the good news with him. Share what maybe the Lord will put on your heart. Because God can use us in that way, in a powerful way. There are times when all that person needs is a word from the Word of God and just a helping hand. And we need to be in prayer about that and see what the Lord puts on our heart, who to help and how to help them, and watch for that. And so evidently, this rich man must have probably walked by Lazarus several times and just turned his head. No matter what, the Holy Spirit probably maybe tugged on his heart a few times. Probably spoke to his heart, you know, help him out. And he just denied that. He refused to do it. And so we don't know, but you know, whatever the Lord puts on your heart, how he would have you to help someone, be obedient to that and look to that. Well, last week we talked about the tithes, the offerings, and the alms. That's the alms part. Maybe the Lord would have you to give an alms to somebody once in a while at that point. And then verse 27 goes on. It says, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. So the rich man begs now, if Lazarus can't come over here, as send him back from the dead to tell my family so they'll repent. See, I find it interesting that the rich man realized the power of testimony at this part. See, he didn't say, send him a theologian or send a Bible teacher or a commentary to my family. He said, send someone, although he was poor and covered with sores, that he believed in you, that he believed in God, and is now in God's presence, in Abraham's presence. And send him back that he may share his testimony. And so, you know, for you today, if you haven't already, you will probably at one time or another hear Satan whisper in your ear, you can't witness. You know, you can't witness. You don't know enough about the Bible. You're not that solid in your walk. Look, you messed up a little bit the other day. You know, your understanding of theology is just elementary. You don't know enough. You can't tell anybody about Jesus. That's the enemy lying to you, because that's just not true. See, the most powerful thing you can share is your testimony, your own testimony, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now you're alive together in Christ Jesus. Now, you don't have to take them through all the mud and the bad things you did before you knew the Lord. You just have to tell them that you were pretty bad and that you were lost and you were going to hell, but now Jesus has set you free. They don't need to know all the details. Excuse me. But just to be able to share that you can see now, like the blind man did in John 9:25. Look, he says, I can't answer all of your questions concerning the nature and the person of Jesus, but this I do know. Once I was blind, but now I see. See, this the blind man, he didn't know a lot of theology. He didn't have any scriptures. He just told the Pharisees, you know what? I know nothing about it. I just know that I couldn't see nothing, but now I can see. See, that's the way we were. We were blind. We were blind. We couldn't see afar off. But now that Jesus saved us, we're set free. We can see now. The scales have been removed. We can be like that blind man. We don't have to know anything, but we were blind, and now we see. You know, and that's all we have to know and understand. And then verse 29 goes on. It says, and Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said, no, well, you know, Jesus said they have the word of God. They have Moses and the prophets, and they're not returning. But the rich man's reasoning here, he's saying, even though they didn't listen to the word, if someone comes back from the dead, they will listen and repent. See, in hell, people finally realize the need to repent, the need to change directions, not just to believe in theology, but to repent from iniquity. There's a big difference there. Tragically, there will be those who believe in the existence of Jesus. There'll be those that believe in the inspiration of Scripture who will be lost eternally because of their refusal to repent, to change direction, to follow after Jesus wholeheartedly. They just put Jesus on with the rest of the world in their back. And they just go along acting like everything's all right, walking in their own religion. See, the Bible says that the devils and the demons believe. James 2:19 says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. See, but they're not saved. The demons aren't saved because their belief is based on intellectual acknowledgement rather than humble personal repentance. That's what it takes. It takes that humble personal repentance on our part just to say, God, I'm a sinner, and I thank you that you're my Savior. And then pick up our cross daily to follow after him at that point. And then verse 31 goes on. He says, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. See, we have one that's risen from the dead to share with them. And many times they won't believe that either. And remember, when Lazarus did indeed come back from the dead, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And he'd been in the grave 3 days, 4 days, whatever it was, and they unwrapped him and he came forth. The religious leaders weren't persuaded. They didn't listen. They didn't repent at that time. On the contrary, they determined even to try to put him to death even once again. John 12:10 says, but the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also. See, after he'd been risen again, the chief priest tried to kill him again. They didn't even receive that testimony of one coming back from the dead at that point. See, living sumptuously with no compassion for people, no thought of eternity, caused the rich man to end up in this real place called hell. He ended up in that place because of no compassion, no realization of hell. See, Job 3:17 is where what the Jehovah Witnesses falsely propagate, that when wicked people die, they simply cease to exist. That's what they try to teach. They teach that hell is nothing more than a scare tactic by fundamentalist preachers. That's why they try to get across. But in Job 38, God asked Job if one knows what lies beyond. And the answer, of course, was no. He asked Job, have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Of course, Job could say no to that. See, in the Christian Scientists, they take it one step further when they say, not only is there no hell, but there's no pain at all. That's what they try to get across to people, and that's why they get people to join them. It's easy to join a religion that doesn't have any pain and doesn't have any hell. Not so. Jesus said hell is real indeed. It's real indeed because God desires none to perish. He doesn't desire any to perish whatsoever. 2 Peter said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's his will that all should come. He doesn't want to have any go there. See, he will not send anyone to hell. In fact, he basically says, if you insist upon going there, you will have to go over my dead body. What was once dead, but now it's alive. See, he died so that no one would have to go to hell. We choose. It's all everybody's choice. They send themselves there. Jesus doesn't send them there. He created hell for those demons and for Satan. And unfortunately, there are many that will follow after them. So I believe in considering this passage today that we would be renewed in our compassion for the lost, realizing the reality of this place called hell, the reality of this place of torment, of darkness, of isolation, of heat, that our commitment to share what the Lord has given to us would increase. This should stir us as believers to have that commitment to share the love of the Lord with more and more people, to step outside of our fears of rejection, to be able to invite people to come to church. You know, come to hear this crazy guy we listen to on Sunday, man. You know, the guy can't talk right or anything else, but just come on out, listen to him. You know, that we would be reminded of the big picture of eternity, the power of a testimony. These things, this area of Scripture should stir within us as believers, as children of God, that those around us are lost and dying to going to this place of torment. Thankfully, we've escaped that. If we've been born again, we can have that knowledge, but don't allow that to make us prideful and think that we're better than anybody else. Paul reminded Titus in Titus chapter 3, you also were once foolish, disobedient, following after various lusts and pleasures, hateful and hating one another. See, we're all in the same boat, rowing with the same oars. But we've been saved by God's grace and His mercy. And we need to be reminded of the big picture of eternity and share that with others. In other words, in considering hell, may we become more mindful of heaven. See, we should become more mindful of the price that was paid for each and every one of us. That price that was paid on the cross by the shedding of His blood and the breaking of His body. And so as we partake today, today's our day to share in the Lord's Supper, to be able to partake of the supper in the cup that's laying on the floor, the cup of the Lord's Supper together, and to share in these things today and to be mindful and remember heaven. Heaven today. The context of the Scripture talked a lot about hell, but that's the thing that should keep us focused on heaven that much more. And so as you receive the elements today, just hold on to them. We'll partake of them together.